and navigate our devices to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12 as we continue in our verse-by-verse study here of the New Testament on Sunday mornings. By the way, Wednesday nights at 7 p.m., we're going verse-by-verse through the Old Testament. Currently, we are in the book of Job. And I'm here to tell you, if you think you have problems, you just come on out on Wednesday nights and discover what real problems are. Job had them by the truckload. Poor guy. And yet the Lord got him through that. And if God can get him through get Job through his trials, and certainly God can help us through ours. But this morning we're in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2. Be reading verses 1 through 12. And here we go. And again, he, Jesus, entered Capernaum. And after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? For which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So this morning the message is entitled, "Who does Jesus think he is? Who does he really think he is, forgiving sins and all?" Now, at this time in Mark's gospel, we're told that in Matthew's gospel, Jesus and his disciples had just been in the city of Gadara, where they were met by two men possessed with a legion of demons. A Roman legion, by the way, was anywhere from 2,000 to 5,000 men. So very well, these two men could have had 2,000 to 5,000 demons in them. It was a bad situation. Well, since Jesus is the ultimate multitasker, he not only cast out the demons, but he also eliminated an illegal Jewish industry, pig farming. Because Jesus then cast the legion of demons into the pigs, and the deviled ham then, some 2,000 in number, ran down the hill into the Sea of Galilee and were drowned. Well, after that event, you like that deviled ham? Yeah. After that, Jesus and his disciples sailed across the Sea of Galilee back to the city of Capernaum, which is located on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Today, it is a tour stop, a stop on the tour, where we see the remains of a late 4th century Byzantine era synagogue that was actually built upon the synagogue that Jesus himself taught in. You see down low here this dark stone. This was the original foundation of the synagogue that Jesus himself would have taught in. When we were there in Israel, we stood in that area where Jesus and his disciples had been. Also in the city of Capernaum, the Roman Catholic Church has built this structure above what is believed to have been Simon Peter's house, because Simon Peter, along with Andrew, and also Simon Peter was married, his wife and their family lived there in the city of Capernaum. The events that we're reading about here in Mark chapter 2 took place in Peter's home. took place in Peter's home underneath this structure that, as I said before, the Roman Catholic Church had built. Verse 1, and again he, Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days. Those days were, of course, the days where he had cast the legion of demons out of those two men into the herd of pigs. And it was heard, now that he's back in Peter's place, it was heard that he was in the house. And immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them. So no more room in the house, not even near the door. So just people everywhere outside could not get in. And he preached the word to them. The word. The word. What was the word that he preached to them? We read last week how John the Baptist and also how Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But you know, the word that really Jesus preached was really all about himself. Because Jesus is the Word of God, and he's also God the Word. In John chapter 1, in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God and his Word are here one in the same. And then later on in verse 14, and the Word, God the Word, became flesh. So God the Word always existed. Jesus Christ has existed from eternity past and will through eternity future. But at one particular point in time, about 2,000 years ago, in Bethlehem, the Word became flesh, became a human being, fully man, but yet still also fully God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And we, this is John writing this, John the Apostle, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, gracious and true. And the glory, as we read about last week, as Jesus healed and as Jesus cast out demons, we see the power and the glory of God in the miracles of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is preaching the word, which he's preaching all about himself. And then notice in verse 3, then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. This man, poor guy, lying in a bed, unable to move, unable to take care of himself. And yet you look at the fact that he had four friends, four wonderful friends who had heard that Jesus could heal. And so they thought, well, we got to get our friend to Jesus. I mean, our friend can't move. He's immobilized. We have got to bring him to Jesus so that Jesus could do something for him. I'll tell you, we need friends in the body of Christ like that. We need people who will be a friend to those who cannot move, those who are struggling in sin, those who are held captive to the things of life. And we, those of us who know the Lord, are to go out like these four friends and not condemn them, but to simply bring them to Jesus for the place of healing, to the place where he can touch them, the place that he can minister to them, where he can change their lives. And so I'm convicted, I'm challenged to be like one of these four friends. Go find somebody who needs the Lord and then bring them to him. So they brought him, these four guys, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they made their way somehow up to the top of the house, on top of Peter's place. They uncovered the roof where he was. And so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. So as I'm reading this, I'm trying to think in my mind, what must that have been like? And here's Jesus in this packed house, and then people on the outside, standing room only, and he's preaching the word, and all of a sudden, everybody in the crowd, everybody inside starts to hear the noise of feet. Four people up on the rooftop walking around. Then followed by the noise of some roof demolition. And, you know, hammers maybe or crowbars. And you can just picture something up above and noises. And then the boards start to loosen up on the roof. And dust is falling and dirt and debris is just coming down. And then all of a sudden, this large stretcher let down by four corners, four ropes, down to the feet of Jesus. and then four heads appear in the hole of the roof with a look on their faces that said, hey, we've done our part, now you do your healing thing. Okay, we've done our part, now you do your thing, Jesus. By the way, I wonder what Peter thought about his roof being torn apart. Hey, who's going to put that back together? You know? Anyway, now Jesus had already built up a huge reputation about healing the unhealable, including, as we read last week, about a leper, somebody with the disease of leprosy, how Jesus had healed that leper with just a word. Now, I want to take a moment to clarify something that was at least a confusion with somebody. I got a note in the Agape box last week that said, Pastor John, Numbers 12, Miriam. I made the statement last week that from the time that Moses gave the law about cleansing lepers until the day of Jesus, there never is a recorded instance in the Bible where the priests had offered up sacrifices for somebody that was healed of leprosy. And the priests never offered up those sacrifices. By the way, that is true. There is never a recorded incident where a cleansed leper, a healed leper, was brought to the temple so that the priests could offer up sacrifices. Now, it is true that in Numbers 12, Miriam, the sister of both Moses and Aaron, was healed of leprosy. But as far as what was done for her afterward, it simply says that she was to be set aside outside the camp for 7 days. Again, no sacrifices were ever offered up. When Jesus healed the leper, the point that I tried to make at least, and I'm sure I stumbled over it, thus the confusion, was that never before had the priests ever offered up sacrifices for healed leprosy. And so when Jesus said to the man, make sure you tell no one, but go straight off to the priests, show them you've been cleansed of and healed of leprosy, and offer up the sacrifices that Moses said in the law, that would have been a testimony to them. Jesus said it will be a testimony to them. It would have been the first time that we know of where the priests actually had to offer up all of those prescribed sacrifices. So the person who wrote me the note, God bless you. But again, the point wasn't that God had never healed in the Old Testament the disease of leprosy. The point was that no sacrifices had ever been offered up. And so, by the way, if that was you who wrote it, you can sign your name. I'm not going to yell at you. I'm not going to embarrass you. I won't be angry. And by the way, don't just write Pastor John, at least dear Pastor John. You know, it's a little nicer. Not that this whole week I've been stewing over this. Deep burden in my soul because somebody is angry at me over something that they're wrong about. No, I won't go there. So again, the point is no sacrifices had been offered up that we ever read about. So moving on, here we go. So if you want to, and by the way, better yet, just come and talk to me. Just say, hey, what about Miriam? Or what about Naaman the Syrian? He also was healed of leprosy in the Old Testament. And I'll say, absolutely. But again, no sacrifices. The priests were never asked to offer those things up. He just went back to Syria and did his thing. So anyway, moving on. Jesus had built this huge reputation about being able to heal that which was unhealable. So these men with their paralytic friend fought the crowd, worked through the roof, lowered him at the feet of Jesus, and they expected Jesus to heal their friend. But what Jesus said initially caught everyone off guard. When Jesus saw, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he saw their friend's faith, how they wouldn't let anything keep them from bringing their paralyzed friend to Jesus. He also saw the faith in the paralyzed person. He had to trust them. He could have said, no, I'm not going to have you lower me because I know you guys, slippy butterfingers and all. I may end up on the floor and, you know, worse off than I am now. but he entrusted himself to his friends. So that's faith. And then the friends had faith. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." What? Sins? We need physical healing, not some spiritual nice words. What do you think the responses were that day? I gather there were at least three responses: frustration, indignation, and yet jubilation. And here's what I mean. The friends of the paralyzed man were likely very frustrated. "Hey, we put out a lot of effort that you could heal this man, not speak nice spiritual words to him." So they might have been frustrated. The religious rulers, we know, were filled with indignation. We read that specifically in Matthew's gospel. Notice the response of them here in Mark's gospel in verse 6. "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." Oh, they're just stewing. "Oh man, we got this guy. We're going to write him a mean letter. How dare he say this stuff?" They were reasoning in their hearts, verse 7, "Why does this man speak blasphemies?" To blaspheme means to speak against God, to say something wrong about God, to even promote a Jesus that is unbiblical. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. And so, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can," and this is a good question, "who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, if Jesus wasn't God, they would have been absolutely right. But being the fact that he is God and proved it by rising from the dead, hey, somebody rises from the dead, they have my attention. Somebody rises from the dead, I'm going to pay attention to what they have to say. And Jesus, after 3 days of being dead, rose from the dead. And didn't just appear to one or two people. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he appeared to over 500 people at one time, many of whom were martyred for their faith. Let me ask you a question. How many people would you know that would be willing to die for what they know is not true? Die for a cause that is not, something that they don't believe is really true. No, every martyr in the world at least believes that what they believe is true. They may be misled, they may be deceived, but at least they believe that what they're dying for is a true cause. Well, those who were martyred for their faith, "You denounce that you saw Jesus alive after the dead, or we will kill you." And 500 people willing to go to their graves, willing to be crucified and stoned and tortured and mutilated and killed because of holding fast to their profession that they had seen Jesus alive from the dead. That's overwhelming evidence. At that point, if a person, this may be my opinion, but I think it's a strong opinion, and as I've said before, I share with you my opinion that you might have my opinion as well. At that point, because the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming, no longer is it a matter of facts. "Well, you see, I'm a scientist. Well, you see, I believe in," and no, wait, we're talking about fact. Jesus rose from the dead. At that point, if a person does not submit themselves to Jesus, it's not a matter of facts. It's a matter of the will. They're just not willing. And at that point, we don't put a gun to their head and say, "Come on, confess Jesus or we're going to kill you." You know, we're not like that. We say, "Okay, there are the facts. If you disagree, that's your will, your choice." But we do give the stern warning that one day, as the Bible says, and if the Bible is true, then Jesus is coming back. And the issue won't be on any particular issue of life. The only issue that he's going to say is, "Why did you not believe in me? Why would you not believe in me?" That's the only issue. The Bible also says that at that point, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But at that point, for many, it will be too late. I trust, I hope, I pray that it won't be too late for anybody in this room or anybody listening to this podcast or whatever. But that if there's somebody who's still a holdout, that they will turn their will and they will trust in Jesus, the resurrected Jesus Christ, as their Savior and Lord. So the religious rulers were filled with indignation because their question was, who alone can forgive sins but God? And you know what? They were absolutely right. Jesus proved that he is God. Therefore, he is the only one who has the right to be able to forgive sins. You want your sins forgiven? There's a one-stop place to go. That's Jesus Christ. Go to him. Trust in him. He will forgive you. Well, Jesus, who is God, can read people's minds. He knows their thoughts. The Bible says that God knows what we think before we even think it. Before even a word goes out of our mouths, the Lord knows everything we're going to say beforehand. I read that and I say, wow, and you still love me. What a good God you are. Even though you know what I'm going to say, what I'm going to do, what I even think, yet you still love me. Wow, that's grace. That's getting what I don't deserve. So anyway, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit, they reasoned thus within themselves. He said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Now, in their hearts, they were accusing Jesus of committing blasphemy. But you know, the ones who were really committing blasphemy were those who were reasoning in their hearts. They were denying his deity. They didn't believe he was able to forgive sins. And therefore, Jesus then proved him wrong. He showed him, oh yeah, I can not only forgive sins, but I can do the miraculous. He says in verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Okay, you don't think I can forgive sins? Well, let me ask you a question. What's easier to say to this paralytic? Your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Now, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you because who can tell? If I go up to somebody and say, Kevin, your sins are forgiven you. Well, we look at Kevin and we say, well, how can we tell if that's true or not? But let's say Kevin was paralyzed. You don't mind me picking on you today, do you, Kevin? Nice shirt, by the way. You're welcome. So, let's say Kevin is a paraplegic and he's in a wheelchair, and I say to Kevin, arise and walk. And he tries to get up and he falls out of his wheelchair. He goes splat on the ground. Now, everybody will know at that point I'm a fraud. You know, look who thinks he has a healing ministry. Of course, as they do on religious television, if that happens, then I would blame Kevin for not having enough faith. It's not me, it's him. That's what they do. That's how they roll. So it's easier to say, hey, your sins are forgiven you, much easier than to say, arise, take up your bed and walk, because everybody will know whether or not my words have power or not. And since Jesus is not a fraud, whatever he spoke to had to obey even this man's paralyzed body. Notice verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man, he's speaking of himself, capital S for Son, referring to the Son of God, but yet fully man, the embodiment of the perfect man, the God-man, or as we've said, God in a bod. That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. You know what? We all need forgiveness. There are so many people, even people who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, that still feel guilty. They're just overwhelmed with guilt because they just deep down don't know that they're forgiven. They haven't received it. They don't know. Hey, do you hate sin? Even if you commit sin, do you still despise the fact that you've sinned? If so, that shows that you are born again. Now, if you enjoyed sin and didn't care what the Bible said, then that's problematic. That's a person who hasn't yet been changed by the Holy Spirit of God. But if you at least agree with the Bible and you hate sin, then let me remind you of what God says to us in his word. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. In other words, God has given you a do-over right now. The former things shall not be remembered, nor shall they come to mind. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if anyone confesses his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive him of his sins and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. You don't need to carry that guilt any longer because Jesus already bore it all on the cross. He's carried it from you. If I can encourage any believer in one thing, let it be this. You are forgiven your sins. Now forgive yourself. Let it go. Just be glad. As Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Hey, don't go back and repeat those things. Turn from them. But yet, Jesus forgives you. Now forgive yourself. So anyway, back here, that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he says to the paralytic, he looks at this man, and in verse 11, Jesus says, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately, just boom, like that, he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. No kidding. Now, initially, remember what Jesus said? Your sins are forgiven you. We know that this elicited a bunch of different thoughts in different people. We guess, my guess, is that the friends were frustrated. We didn't drag his lifeless carcass up here on the roof and lower him down for you to say nice spiritual words to him. We want you to heal him. We know that the religious rulers were filled with indignation. You've blasphemed because no one can forgive sins but God alone. And I'm sure that there were 101 different other thoughts in the crowd that day. But what do you think the paralytic thought when Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven you? What do you think his response might have been? I'm of the opinion, and this is just me, I'm of the opinion that Jesus, well, I know for a fact, Jesus said to the man what he needed to hear. Therefore, what the man needed to hear most was that his sins were forgiven. So he wasn't frustrated. He certainly wasn't filled with indignation. I believe at that point, he was filled with jubilation. We know that many illnesses are the result of the general condition of sin in the world. Adam and Eve, it goes back to the original sin. Why do we have sickness? Why this last week did I have a cold battling this really awful thing? Was it because I had done something specifically that brought about that cold? No. It's just the fact that I have this earthly body that's frail, that is weak, and I am susceptible to colds and flus and whatever else is in the world. That's just how it is. There's the general condition of sin in the world, and therefore there are times we catch it. Somebody gave me their cold, and I want to give it back. So if you gave me your cold, please, please take it back. However, we do know that there are some diseases, some sicknesses, some maladies that are the direct result of sinful behavior. If somebody abuses alcohol, maybe they shouldn't be surprised if one day they develop cirrhosis of the liver. If somebody is sexually immoral, they shouldn't be surprised if they one day contract a venereal disease, a direct result of their sinful behavior. Now, could it be that this man's paralysis was somehow, some way, the direct result of a sinful behavior? There are many Bible commentators who will point out that some instances of paralysis are indeed the result of dangerous, sinful behavior? If so, could it be that this man's greatest regret wasn't that he couldn't walk, but that he had committed the sin that put him in that sick bed in the first place? Maybe that was his greatest regret. Maybe he thought daily, oh man, if I had not done such and such, if I had only said no, maybe that was his greatest regret. If so, then what the man needed to hear most, what he wanted to hear most, was that his sins were forgiven. And specifically, to hear it from the one and only one who has the power and the authority to forgive sins. So when Jesus spoke these words to him, I imagine a look of peace swept over this man's face. Just like the time when I realized that I was truly born again and my sins were forgiven. I never forget it. And it was such a simple moment too. On the way into the door for Bible study, there I was, 15 years old. So that was what, like 11, 12 years ago, something like that. I was 15 years old, and my youth pastor there, his name's Terry Walker. He's a pastor at Calvary Chapel, Living Word in Southern California. Oh, sure, he gets to be there. But we're walking into the door, and I said, Terry, you've been saying, you know, this born-again thing. What does that really mean? And he said, well, it means you need to believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and believe that God raised him from the dead, and you're saved. I said, really, that's it? He said, yeah, that's it. I said, well, I guess I'm born again. He said, great, now come on in. It's time for Bible study. Little did he realize, that was my moment. I think that altar calls are great. I do them once in a while. But there are other times a person can just, in a moment, just the Holy Spirit makes it real and clear and simple. And then you, by your will, by your choice, you say, yes, I now believe. And boom, it's done. And just this indescribable peace, this realization, wow, I'm now going to heaven. I always knew I deserved to go to hell. I always, you know, everybody, all the ministers and everybody told me, John, you're going to hell, you know. So I didn't need to be convinced that there was a hell. I didn't need to be convinced I was going to it. But man, when I realized I'm now born again, I'm going to heaven, peace came over me, just like this man that was lying as a paralytic when Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven you. I believe every born-again believer can identify with what I just said. It's like, yes, wow, I'm going to heaven. Cool. That's why we then begin to pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, so that I don't get myself in more trouble. Come on now, Lord. So that happened for me. I know it's happened for many people here, but for everyone? Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he won't even see the kingdom of heaven. I not only want to see the kingdom of heaven, I want to be there. And so, being born again, are you born again? Do you know that all of your sins are forgiven? Or maybe you're like that paralytic. Oh, you're not physically crippled, but spiritually you are. You know, the same Lord Jesus Christ who forgave and healed the paralytic is the same Lord Jesus Christ who's here today, ready to forgive and ready to raise you up. Maybe friends and family members have brought you here physically, or maybe even spiritually. Maybe you have some aunt, some uncle, some cousin, somebody, your mom, your dad, who's praying for you, and they live elsewhere, but some reason you're here today. They brought you here, just like those four friends. And now you see yourself. You're on the outside looking in. You're like the paralyzed man lying there at the feet of Jesus, unable to move, paralyzed with sin. Guilt. If you will just look to him by faith, believe that he is God, that he alone is able to forgive you of your sins, and that 3 days after his crucifixion, he rose from the dead. If you will receive him as your Savior and Lord, he would then say to you, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And then he will say, arise and walk. And he will then lead you into following him in a life of meaning and purpose and fulfillment on this side of eternity and especially in the life to come. So today, if you haven't already done so, receive Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord. He will forgive you of your sins and raise you up to walk with him. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word, for this miracle that we read about here, which is true. It happened just as we read it. And Lord, as the people responded, we've never seen anything like this. Lord, we're just amazed at you being able to relive that moment. Lord, thank you. And Lord, I know that you raised me from spiritual death. I wasn't just spiritually crippled, I was spiritually dead. And you raised me up. You gave me new life. And I know that you do that for all who would come to you. And so, Lord, if there are any here or any listening to this, that if they haven't yet, they would do so now. They would come to you and believe in you and trust in you. Lord, thank you that we don't have to clean up our lives in order to get right with you. You tell us, get right with me and I'll clean you up. And so, Lord, we don't want to think we have to do anything. We just want to come to you now. And so, Lord, again, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for what's going to happen here in a few minutes as we see at least three people identify with you, unite their lives with you in the waters of baptism. Lord, we pray for just an incredible testimony of lives that are changed for time and eternity. And Lord, that you would bless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?